Just read a couple of verses to get us started in 1 Peter. So we're going to be in the book of 1 Peter and in the second chapter to start off this morning. I'm going to read the 9th and 10th verse. So starting in the 9th verse of the second chapter of 1 Peter, he writes, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We'll go ahead and end our reading there. We've got several other scriptures probably that we will touch on today, Lord willing. But I want to look at that 9th verse. "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." And that's what I want to talk about this morning is the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood. Now, To get us started, we need to first of all understand who that Peter is talking to. Now we're going to try. I'm going to try to tie a lot of things together here this morning. I'm confident that most of you have heard of the royal priesthood. You're somewhat familiar with this verse, and I might not say anything that you've not already thought about this morning. But as I've studied this, I found that it does tie in with a whole lot of scriptures, and this ties together some things in the Old Testament and things in the New Testament together. So we want to try to talk about that. But first of all, let's look at who Peter was specifically talking about. And I probably mentioned it here, right? Whenever we're looking at Scripture, some of the very first things we want to do to try to study the Scriptures is, first of all, we got to figure out who's doing the talking and who they're talking to and what they're talking about. And if we do that, we'll minimize our risk of taking some Scripture completely out of context. There's a whole lot of Bible teachers, I'll put it that way, out in this world that are taking verses and scriptures out of context because they're not doing the first thing, which is who's talking and who are they talking to and what are they talking about. So who is Peter talking to? Because that matters here. Well, let's look at how this book opens up. He says in the first chapter, first verse, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ," and now we know who it is. This is Peter the apostle. That's who he's writing. Who's writing? "To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." So who's he talking to? He's talking to the strangers scattered about. Now, that word stranger has a particular meaning here in the Scriptures when used by Peter, a Jew. What he is referring to, he is specifically addressing other Jews, not just any old Jews, but the scattered 10 tribes. Now, again, we've got to go back in history a little bit. You remember that when the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and that comprised 10 tribes. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin were in the kingdom of Judah, and they were not conquered by the Assyrians. But the other 10 tribes north of Jerusalem were conquered, and the Assyrians came in and they scattered. They took the people and they scattered them from one end of their empire to the other. And they never again, after that, were gathered together into their respective tribes again. And so, but many of them, they knew who they maintained their Jewish heritage down through the centuries. And they might not know what tribe they were, and most of them don't. And to this day, there's no Jew that can claim to be of any tribe other than Judah or Benjamin or Levi, some of the Levites. All the rest are in those quote-unquote lost tribes. Well, they were referred to in the time of Christ as strangers. strangers. Now, they weren't really strangers, but that's what they meant. They were in lands where they were strangers at, not inside Jerusalem. So these were Jews of the diaspora. That's the word that was used, and it's still used today to refer to that period, the Jewish dispersion of those 10 tribes. But they still knew they were Jews, and they still maintained their Jewish heritage. And it was many of them, those Jews of the diaspora, those strangers, if you will, that were there on the day of Pentecost, hearing the gospel being preached to them in their native languages. They didn't speak Hebrew anymore. Most of them didn't speak Aramaic. They spoke whatever language where they had grown up for hundreds of years. But they were Jews nonetheless. And that's who Peter's talking to. And not only is he talking to those Jews of the diaspora, he's speaking to those that have been saved. He said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience of sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's talking about Christian Jews of the diaspora. That's who he's talking to. These descendants of the Jews of the 10 tribes that had been scattered back there in the 700s AD or BC when the Assyrians had conquered the northern 10 tribes. That's specifically who that he is talking to. Now, and he is using language from the Old Testament. So he's talking to them, and he's picking up language from the Old Testament. He said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He's not just making those words up. Those are phrases that would have been familiar to them and meant something to them. Let's go back. Exodus 19th chapter, starting in the 5th verse. This is God, a 19th chapter. This is right when the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt. They're beginning their journey through the wilderness, and Moses is speaking to them. God is speaking through Moses to them. He said, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. That's what God said unto these Israelites that he had just brought out of Egypt, that had been down there in bondage. And God spoke to them and said, you're going to be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter recalls that. He goes back and says to these Jews of the diaspora that are Christians, these Christian Jews scattered all out, he said, you are a royal priesthood. He ups the ante a little bit. We're going to talk about that. But he says, you're a royal priest, a holy nation, peculiar people. Those are the same words, right? Holy nation, peculiar people. That is what God had promised them. So Peter's reminding them of the promise of God all the way back there. And he says, you're it. You're the ones. You're the ones that are the peculiar people. You're the ones that are the holy nation unto God. And then he uses again that same peculiar people. He said, and I read in Exodus, he said, you're a peculiar treasure. But let's go over into Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, of course, that's when Moses is summing up things, restating the law and everything to that generation that had grown up in the wilderness, that were not alive or just children back there in Exodus. He's restating all the law to them in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 14th chapter, 2nd verse, he said, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth. There's that word again, a peculiar people. Now, peculiar here doesn't mean what it means to us. To us, we use it to mean strange, different, weird. Well, the root of the word means treasure. Something that is precious, treasure, unique. And that's what God is saying. You shall be a precious, a unique, a treasured people unto me. And so this language used in Exodus, used in Deuteronomy to describe the people of God, that Old Testament Israel, all the way back before they'd even come into the promised land, Peter reaches back and grabs that language and applies it to these Christian Jews. These Jews of the diaspora that had been separated from their Jewish heritage for hundreds of years. They had grown up you know, their ancestors as far back as the 700. So this is, we're talking in the first century AD. So for 800 years, them and their ancestors had been separated from the Commonwealth of Israel and held on to their Jewish heritage, maybe tenuously. But Peter is saying, no, you are the peculiar people. You are the kingdom of priests that Moses spoke about. It's pretty powerful what he's saying to them. Then he goes on and adds something else to them. He makes a reference to the prophecy of Hosea. Now, Hosea was prophesying just before the Assyrian captivity. Hosea was prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel about the coming destruction by the Assyrians and the captivity and what was going to happen. But he gives a promise. Now, Peter says, in the 10th verse, which in time, he said, you're a people which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now let's go back to Hosea in the second chapter in the 23rd verse. Now that whole second chapter is this prophecy of the coming destruction because of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And he likens them to an adulterous woman and all of these things, but he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to visit punishment and wrath upon you, and I'm going to scatter you among the nations. But he says in the 23rd verse of the second chapter of Hosea, and I will sow her, talking about Israel, unto me in the earth, meaning sow, scatter. We sow seeds, we scatter. He said, I'm going to take Israel and I'm going to scatter her into the nations. And that's exactly what happened in the Assyrian captivity. They were scattered all over the known world. He said, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that have not obtained mercy. And I will say unto them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. See, he's prophesying of a restoration. He's prophesying, Hosea said, I'm going to scatter you into all of the earth, but I am going to restore you. And one day I will return, and to those who upon whom I had no mercy, I will extend mercy. And upon those who were not a people, I will call them my people. And what does Peter say? He says, which in times past were not a people, but are now a people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, Peter is taking that prophecy of Hosea of a restoration, and he's applying it to these Jews of the diaspora, but not any Jews, Christian Jews. I want you to understand that. He's saying, those of you that have been scattered for eight centuries, and your ancestors were not a people, and they had no mercy from God, but now, just as the prophet Hosea said would happen, now God is gathering you in the name of Jesus Christ. You that have believed upon the blood of the Son of God, you have been gathered again. You now are a people. You now have mercy. And he recalls those, he said, you are Israel. I want you to get this, because that's those phrases he was using from Exodus and from Deuteronomy that we talked about. He said, you are Israel. Those were phrases specifically applied to God's people. He said, you are. You're Israel. You're the ones that Hosea talked about. You're the ones that God has had mercy upon. You're the ones that have been gathered again unto God by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's who Peter is talking to when he talks about this royal priesthood. But let's go on. It doesn't end there. This prophecy of Hosea that I said Hosea prophesied unto Israel. Now remember, Israel at that time, there was always only a remnant in Israel. You all know that. Isaiah said, if it were not for the remnant, we would all be as Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a remnant in the time of Elijah, wasn't there? Elijah said, they're all gone. Everyone's turned away. I'm the only one. And God said, no, I have reserved unto me 7,000 that have not bowed a knee unto Baal. And they were a remnant. There was always always a small piece of Israel that was truly God's, even when most of the rest of them were heathens and idolaters and sons of Belial and were not saved, were not following God, bound for a devil's hell. There was always a remnant that was faithfully serving God. And Hosea's promise was to the remnant, even in the kingdom of Israel, even amongst all the idolatry and whoredoms of the northern kingdom of Israel, there was always a little bit of a remnant there. And so this promise, they all suffered the punishment, but the promise was to the remnant. And Peter says, you are the remnant. You are the remnant. You're true Israel. The remnant was always true Israel. Those that were truly saved, truly following God, that was always God's true Israel. Now, this same prophecy, I want you to look what Paul says about it in Romans. In the 9th chapter and 24th verse, he said, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Now, Paul takes the exact same prophecy from Hosea and he applies it to Gentiles that have been saved. He said, you Gentiles that were not a people now are a people in the sight of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You Gentiles who had not obtained mercy now have obtained mercy by the blood of Jesus Christ. So Paul tells these Gentiles that they're the fulfillment of God's what God prophesied through Hosea. Now Peter says it was these. So what's the common denominator? Was it the Jewishness or was it that they were saved? That was the common denominator. What made both the Gentiles and these Jews of the diaspora that Peter was talking to, both of them the fulfillment of Hosea, was that they had been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes true Israel. I want you to understand that Peter was talking to God's true Israel, and that's why he used those words that he used. Paul was also talking to God's true Israel. Wasn't it Paul that says in the second chapter of Romans, he says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, not circumcised to the flesh, the circumcised of the heart. And so Peter is talking to God's true Israel, specifically those Jews of the diaspora that had been saved. And Paul takes the same prophecy and applies it to Gentiles that have been saved. And so we can take this same imagery. So what God said of Israel all the way back there, that you're going to be a kingdom of priests, you're going to be a peculiar people, Peter says it's fulfilled in you Jews that have been saved. And I can say likewise, it's been fulfilled in you Gentiles that have been saved because we are God's true Israel. And so we are. So Peter, these words that he's speaking can and should be applied to us. We are a royal priesthood. We are a peculiar people. But I want you to see how it all ties back into God's promises to Israel and how it comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ because we are God's true Israel. Having been saved, and we are a fulfillment of the prophecy in Hosea, though we're not Jews, because it was always a spiritual promise, and it was always a spiritual relationship, and it was always a spiritual promise. And so, now that was a long way to get through the introduction, but I want us to understand who Peter's talking to. We need to understand, but how we need to understand how it applies to us and see that he's not just pulling these phrases and these terms and calling us and telling us, reminding us that we are a kingdom of priests, is not a royal priesthood, is not just something that he made up, but he's going back to something that this is what God has intended from the very beginning. This didn't just come on the scene here with the death of Jesus Christ. God has always intended for His people to be a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, and a peculiar or a precious and treasured people. And so we are. Now, I said we're going to talk specifically about the royal priesthood. So what is the priesthood? What is a priest? A priest is one who serves or officiates, mediates. A priest goes between, don't they? A priest goes between the people and God. And usually the priesthood is a specific class of people or a people that are set aside. Now, the first, a priest is one who officiates before God, serves God, mediates between God and somebody else or the other people that aren't priests. So the priests stand between. Now, the first mention we have in Scripture of priest is back in Genesis in the 14th chapter, where Abraham meets a man named Melchizedek. Remember, he was out the battle of the five kings, and he took his forces, and Abraham pursued after those that had taken Lot and Lot's family hostage and all those things. And he went out there and did battle and got all those things and all that spoil. And then he met along the way on his way back this Melchizedek. And the Scripture doesn't tell us much. It just says that he was a king and a priest of Salem. He was from Salem, which we don't know where that was at, but Salem means a land of peace, and so he was a king and a priest of the Most High God, is what the Scriptures say. And Abraham, now Abraham was called by God. He was the patriarch of Israel, but Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and he tithed unto him. He gave him 10% of everything that he had. That's the first mention we have of priest. Now, some people think that Melchizedek was really what the scholars call a theophanies, or an appearance of God in the Old Testament, and it was an appearance of Jesus Christ. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Right? It doesn't really matter. Melchizedek is the first time that we see the word priest used of one who is designated by God to officiate and mediate. And Abraham recognized, and he tithed unto him. He showed him respect by giving him a tenth of all that he had. And so that's the first place that we see priest. And then, of course, we're most familiar with the Levitical priesthood that God established among the children of Israel. So there's 5 points about a priesthood. Now, I'm going to try to go through these rather quickly. But 5 points about the priesthood that we want to talk about specifically to kind of narrow our focus. First of all, priesthood is chosen by God. Exodus 28th chapter and the first verse. God says unto Moses, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And so God chose Aaron to be the priest. Now, he didn't choose Aaron because Aaron was better than everybody else. Aaron's already not covered himself with glory very much, has he? This is after the golden calf incident, but so Aaron was a man subject to just the faults and follies of everybody else, but God chose him. That's what I want us to see. God chose him. Now, some people, there was a man named Korah, wasn't there, that took issue with that. He said Korah was another Levite, and he gathered himself together with about 250 other important men, and he come and he said, "Now Moses, you're taking too much on yourself. You're leading us out of here. You're saying God's speaking to you. Now you got your sister Miriam. She's this important prophetess, and now your brother's going to be the high priest." He said, "We're Levites too. I think one of us should be the high priest." And Moses fell on his face before God. He said, "God, you know, what are we going to do? God, what are we going to do here?" Of course, we know God took care of it. He said, "Now, get every man take him a stick and carve your name in it, the name of your tribe in it. We'll put it inside the tabernacle, and then we'll wait." And so they all did that. And of course, the next morning, Aaron's rod that had the name of Levi on it, his rod budded, and the rest of them didn't. That was God's official setting apart of Aaron. And of course, it didn't end there. God didn't like it when people challenged him, questioned him, and those Korah and those 250 with him, the earth swallowed them up and their families. God didn't brook any questioning of his authority. But the point being that God chose Aaron. So God chooses the priesthood. Then, number two, they've got to be consecrated. Consecrated. Now, I had to do a little bit of study to get to a good meaning for this word consecrated. But they had to be, now that means, in the Hebrew, that means to be filled up or made complete. To consecrate something is to fill it up or make it complete for the task that you have for it. And you can find and see how that the priest was consecrated over in the 29th chapter of Exodus. It's kind of long, so I'm not going to read it. But there was, suffice it to say, there was some parts. There was some parts to it. Part of the ceremony necessary to consecrate the priest or to fill him up or make him complete for his office. There was a sacrifice involved. There was blood. There's always a sacrifice. Everything set aside and consecrated with blood. There was blood. So he had to be washed. There was a special washing that he had to do. So he was washed. And then that he was sprinkled with that blood. And then he was anointed with oil. And we'll talk more about that anointing of oil here. But those are the three elements of the consecration that I want you to see. Is a washing, an application of blood, and an anointing of oil. That was part of the consecration of the priesthood. Now, after he was chosen, after he was consecrated, then he was sanctified. And that's what I wanted to, we needed to draw that distinction between consecrated and sanctified. Sometimes that word, especially in the Old Testament, gets those two words get used interchangeably, but they're a little bit different. So consecrated is filled up, made complete, and it was done by washing, application of blood, and anointing of oil. But then he was also sanctified. Now, sanctified means set apart or dedicated. Now, you can go read in the Leviticus in the 21st chapter. God says specifically that about the high priest and all the priests, thou shalt sanctify him or set him apart, to set apart or dedicated. Now, the thing about the priest was they were to be visibly set apart for service to God. Now, that was done several ways. First of all, a priest had a special attire that they would wear. They had a linen ephod or upper shirt, whatever you want to call it, that was white linen and white linen breeches and a white linen mitre or a little thing that went around their head. And whenever they were officiating in their priest's office, you could set them apart because they had this pure white linen garb and they all looked the same. So that set them apart. But there were some other things about the priesthood that set them apart. There were things that they were not allowed to do, ways that they were not allowed to live that everybody else could do. The priest could not partake of wine anytime that he was before or after he was doing any of his service. He couldn't partake of wine. He couldn't touch a dead body. If a priest was in serving his time as a priest, if his own parents or own wife died, he could not perform the necessary. Now, of course, they had to do things pretty quickly when somebody died. I mean, you did the ceremony and everything that day. So if even if someone close in his family died, he could not be involved in washing the body, interring it in any way, because if he touched the body, he was ineligible then to do his job as a priest. And so it was a high calling, and he couldn't touch a dead body. He couldn't. There were certain ways that he wasn't allowed to shave his head and shave his beard that other people did. Because, and you know, there were heathen priests that did these certain things. They shaved their heads and beards a certain way, and God said, "You're not all going to do any of that." But there were then more restrictions upon the priesthood about things they could do so that they could be identified, separated from everybody else. A priest was not allowed to marry a harlot or a divorced woman. If a woman had been divorced or put away by her husband, now any other Israelite could marry a woman that had been put away, but a priest could not. And so those are just some examples, and there's more if you want to read about it over in the 21st chapter of Leviticus. But my point is that part of the sanctification of the priest was that they had to live a certain way. They had to be visibly separated separated from everybody else. And they had ways of living that had to be different from everybody else. So to keep them in the priesthood, that was part of the way they were sanctified or set apart unto God. The fourth point about the priest is that they had no inheritance. Now, all the tribes, when they went into the land of Canaan, were given a portion of land, but not the Levites. The Levites were given no portion of land. Over in Numbers, in the 18th chapter, in the 20th verse, he said, "And the Lord spake unto Aaron, Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." God said to the priest, he said, you're not going to have an inheritance in the land because your inheritance is me. You're not going to be tied up worried about the things of this world. You're not going to be tied up with worrying about ancestral lands and all this farming and these things that everybody else is going to have to be doing. Because why? Because the fifth part about being a priest was they were to minister continually before the Lord. Now, if they had were worried about all the things that God was going to give them in this world, they weren't going to have time to minister continually before the Lord. And so God said, you're not going to have an inheritance. So the Levites didn't have a land like everybody else. They had some designated cities inside of each of the territory of anybody else. Why? Because God didn't want all the Levites over in one area. He wanted them scattered amongst all the people because they were His priests. And so they had cities. So every tribe had some Levite cities within their own borders. But the point is, they had no inheritance in this world. God was their inheritance. That's what the Scripture said. So that, again, the fifth point, that they could minister before the Lord continually. So that was the template for the priesthood of the Levites. Now, we move over to the New Testament priesthood, because that's the picture then that Peter uses. He said, you're going to be a royal priesthood. You're a kingdom of priests. So what does it mean for us to be priests? Well, I want us to understand that you and I, that have been saved by the grace of God, we have some commonality with these priests. Number one, I said the job of a priest was to mediate between God and somebody else. Well, we don't have priests that mediate between us and God. We are able to speak to God ourselves. Now, we go through the high priest, Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But we don't have to go to a priest. We are our own priests. We are, in the New Testament era, we are given the ability to go directly to God. Abby, when she said that she was in trouble for a couple of weeks and felt like her heart was pounded, and she didn't go to a priest and ask a priest to pray for her. What did she say she did? She said, I asked God. She went right to God. She didn't have to go to a priest. She was her own priest. She went straight to God on her own behalf. And that's what we have done, you and I. And so we're priests in the job that we do. But those 5 points that I made, I want us to look at that. Number one, we said the priest is chosen of God. Didn't He choose us? John 15th chapter, 16th verse. Jesus said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, He give it to you. See, Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Each and every one of us, just like Aaron was chosen by God to be the priest, so likewise, each and every one of us was chosen by God. He chose us. Now, I don't claim to understand how all that works, and I'm not a Calvinist by any means. I believe that man has to respond, but listen, we can't get around the fact that the Scriptures say He chose us. He chose me. I don't know why, but He chose me. And if you've been saved, He chose you. That's what Jesus said. We didn't choose Him. He chose us. And so, just like the priest, we've been chosen by God. Number two, consecrated. I said that. Now, what are the things that I said was part of being consecrated or made complete for the service of God? Were you ever complete before you got saved? No, you weren't. Part of being saved is being made complete, isn't it? Being made complete in God. God puts a new heart in it. He gives us something that we don't have. I've said before, that's what the world is striving after. And they're going after all of these things out in the world. Sin is abounding because people are trying to get that which they don't have. They're trying to find completeness, but they're trying to find it everywhere else but in God. And I want to tell you, completeness is found in salvation. But listen, what do we say about the priest? We said he had to be washed. There was a washing, an application of blood, and an anointing of oil. What's to say over in Titus? Titus in the 3rd chapter, 5th verse. He's talking, Paul's talking about salvation to the minister Titus, and he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now we know that is how salvation happens, isn't it? We're washed by God. He cleans us up on the inside. How? By applying the blood. Jesus died, didn't He? He was that perfect sacrifice. All of those sacrifices, all of that blood that was necessary was a foreshadowing of the death of Jesus Christ. That blood of that sacrifice had to be applied to my heart, and it had to be applied to your heart. And then you know what happened after I got cleaned up by God, and then the blood was applied to my heart, and part of that cleaning up is that regeneration, right? He took that stony heart and He cut it out, and He put that heart of flesh, just like it says over there. One of my favorite passages, I've probably read it here several times in the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, where He talks about this through the mouth of the prophet Ezekiel, and He said, "And I will sprinkle clean water on them, and they shall be my people. And I'll cut out their stony heart, and I'll put in a heart of flesh." He's describing regeneration, but I want you to understand that there was a washing by the Word of God. There's a washing, but there is an application of the blood. And then we're anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, aren't we? Why is it back there that what was that anointing of oil about? What was it about? It signified the Holy Spirit. It took that day that Aaron was consecrated as the high priest, said that Moses took that oil and he poured it on Aaron's head, and that oil ran down his head and down his beard and all the way to the skirts of his garments. He was covered in that oil. What did that represent? It represented being covered by the Holy Spirit of God. And I want to tell you that if you were saved, not only were you washed, not only was the blood applied, but you were filled up with the Holy Spirit, weren't you? That in the New Testament, they were literally baptized. They were immersed in the Holy Spirit. And I believe that I didn't get any special powers, but when I got saved, I was immersed in the Holy Spirit. And so were you. That's what that oil in the Old Testament signified. See that the washing and the application of blood and the anointing with oil, that was just a ceremony for those priests. What did it point to? That ceremonial consecration for those priests, what did it point to? It pointed to the actual, real consecration of souls before God, of salvation, being washed, having the blood of Christ applied to our hearts, and being filled up and covered and immersed in the Holy Spirit. That's being consecrated. And that's how I was made whole, made complete. And if you've been saved, that's how you were made complete. So just like the priests, we've been called by God, and we've been consecrated by God. And then it says that priest, we said, was sanctified. He was called out to live a special way, to be separate from the rest of the Israelites, to be visibly separate. We're called to be sanctified, aren't we? And we're called to be separate from this world, aren't we? We're not supposed to be living like everybody else. People ought to be able to look at us and look at our lives and know that something's different because we don't do the things that everybody else does. That's sanctification. Now, you all know I don't believe in getting to a point that you never sin. We're always going to be subject to sin. But the path of sanctification is that we're going to try to live better today than we did yesterday. And by God's grace, I'll live better tomorrow than I do today. way. That's the path of sanctification. And that's something that people can see. That's being set apart for the service of God. If we stay in the world, stay in the same sins that the world are in, and we stay living like we always lived before we got saved, how on earth are we going to be set apart, made ready for the service of God? A priest had to be set aside. He was given special garments. I was given special garments. When I got saved, weren't you? I was given robes of white. And then it said the priest, and he said, now, you're part of the priesthood. There's things you just can't do. Now, those priests, they understood the honor and the responsibility that came with being a priest. And I don't think very many of them, now that's just not fair. It's not fair that I can't do this, and I can't do that, and I can't marry this woman. Just you tell me I can't marry her just because I can get divorced. This other guy, Benjamite, he can marry her. Why can't I? Why can't I live like that, God? I don't think they did that. They understood the requirements of the office. And there's too many Christians that complain about the requirement of sanctification. Hey, listen, look to the office that you've been called to. You've been called to be a king and a priest before God. That means there's things you just can't do. You can't live like everybody else. And we need to stop and think, well, that's just not fair, God. I don't understand why. We need to understand that it's a privilege what we've been called unto. Sanctification. And I'll tell you, if you're not living any better today than the day that you got saved, then you got a sanctification problem. That's just the bottom line of it. I said, we'll never get to that sinless state. I don't ever expect to, myself, or expect you to. The Bible says we won't this side of glory, but we should be able to live better tomorrow than we did today by God's help. And that's sanctification. And we're called to it, just like the priests were, to be set apart, visibly separated from the rest of our brethren, the rest of this world, for the service of God. Fourth, no inheritance. This is really the thought that got me thinking along these lines, and I had to go dig out all this other stuff. Jesus says over in John, in the 17th chapter, starting in the 14th verse, he says, and this is in his prayer that he was praying, the actual Lord's Prayer. You know, the Our Father which art in heaven, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. The Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus prayed, is in the 17th chapter of John. He said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, Jesus said, we're not of the world. Our inheritance is not in this world. But he said, lay up treasures where? In heaven, where moth does not eat and rust doesn't destroy it. Our inheritance is not of this world. The promises of God unto us are not blessings in this life. It's not going to be more money or physical comforts, although He may bless us with those things. That's not where our inheritance lies. Just like the Levites, they had food to eat. They had the necessities of life, and God took care of that. But why? He said, your inheritance is not in this land. I don't want you looking towards your ancestral lands. I don't want you taking care of what you're going to pass on down to the third or the fourth generation. Why? Because I want you continually ministering before me. I'm your inheritance. I want you to keep your eyes upon that. Folks, we're the children of God. We're priests before God, and we don't have an inheritance in this world. We don't have an inheritance in this world. God may bless us with some things, but it's all going to burn up. We talked about, maybe it was Wednesday. Did we talk about that Wednesday night, those who were here? It's all going to burn up, isn't it? There's nothing in this life that's going to get past the final. I mean, we're not going to take it to the grave. And you might leave a little bit of this to your children, a little bit of that to your children, but then they'll die and it'll be gone and it'll be gone. And at the very end, it's all going to burn up anyway. Our inheritance isn't in this world, but our inheritance is God. You know, I like over the 15th chapter of Genesis, where Abraham was getting a little down, and you know, it was after the Battle of the Kings, as a matter of fact. And of course, he'd probably made some enemies there, and he recognized that things weren't. He said, Lord, I followed you, but I don't have anybody to give this to. I don't have a son. I have no all the things that you blessed me with, I don't have anybody to give it to. I mean, that's how they thought in that time, that patriarchal age. He says, nobody except this servant Eleazar that was raised in my house. And God said to him, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy great reward. I love that. God said, I'm your shield, I'm your protection, and I'm your reward. Not the progeny that you're going to have. I'm your great reward. Our inheritance is God. What we have to look forward to is to be in the very presence of our Savior for all of eternity. Now, that's a great inheritance, isn't it? I don't know whether those Levites felt like they were going to be shortchanged because they didn't get land or not. But the whole point was God wanted them to see that there's nothing in this earth that matters but what I want for you. And this is the fifth thing. They ministered continually before the Lord. Are we not called to minister continually before the Lord? Not just Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, maybe Wednesday night, maybe during revival season. No, we're called to minister before the Lord each and every day. Didn't He call on us to give our lives over to Him? He said, take up thy cross and follow me. He said, follow me, do my bidding, serve me, take my yoke upon you. You'll find that it's easy. And so we've been called upon to minister before Him continually as well. And so those 5 points about what was in the Old Testament priesthood, I want us to see that it applies to us here individually. We've been chosen by God. We've been consecrated, washed. The blood's been applied, filled up with the Holy Spirit. We've been called to sanctification, set apart. We have no inheritance but God. Nothing in this world to look forward to but God. We have what He has promised us in eternity. He's our inheritance. And we've been called to minister before Him continually. So yes, we are priests. But now what about the royal part? I've used it, royal priesthood. What about that part? Well, you know, in the Old Testament, the priesthood and the kingship was separated, wasn't it? The priesthood was given to the tribe of Levi. And now, God didn't establish a kingship, but He did prophesy about it, even to Jacob. Now remember when Jacob, all the way back when Jacob, this is before Moses even came on the scene, Jacob, when he was about to die, and he brought all the sons before Him, he pronounced a blessing or a curse, depending on how you look at it. But he prophesied. He spoke the words that the Holy Spirit had. He said to Judah, he said, the scepter shall not pass from between thy feet until Shiloh come. Now the scepter was the visible form of leadership. Now Judah wasn't the eldest. But he prophesied. There wasn't a king then, but we know that God's first king, now Saul was a Benjamin. But Saul doesn't really count. He was an instruction. He was God's instruction to them. The first real king that we look at that God really united everybody under was David of the house of Judah. And the kingship stayed with the house of Judah all the way down. And so God separated the priesthood from the kingship. But God then united them in the person of Jesus Christ, didn't He? Jesus, we know, was of the tribe of Judah. He had a rightful claim, a birth claim, being a descendant of David. Not just of the tribe of Judah, but a descendant of David. And that was well established, that he was of the line of David. And so he was from the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of David, and he had a rightful legal claim upon the kingship. And then to be a king, the writer of Hebrews goes to great lengths to show that not only is he a king, he's the high priest as well. And I don't have time to go over and talk about all those things in Hebrews, but he says in essence that Jesus is not, he has united the priesthood with the kingship in himself. He is the royal priest. He is the king and high priest. And so what God had separated in Levi and Judah, He united both the king and the high priest in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus is a priest and a king, well, when you were saved, let's read Romans. Romans 8 chapter 15 verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So not only have we been called to the priesthood, through our salvation we have been adopted into the family family of God. We have become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus is the King and we have been adopted into His family, then that makes us royalty, doesn't it? That's what the Scriptures say. We've been adopted in. And so that makes us royal priests. But it goes even deeper than that. Now, I have children that have been adopted into my family, and I love them the same as I love my others. And they carry my name, and I hope that they'll carry my values, and they've been adopted in every way. But you know what's impossible for me to do? I can't get them to share my genetics. Right? Their blood is separate from mine. I can't ever change that. They have my name, they have my love, but they have their own blood, so to speak. But I want to tell you that the royal blood flows through my veins. And if you're saved, it flows through your veins. See, God is God. He can do things I can't do. Not only does He adopt us in the legal sense, the way that I've adopted my children, and love us just like His own, and He does, but He has the power to change our genetics. What happened? What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Ye must be born again. Born from above. I'm telling you, the new birth is a process of regeneration. He cuts out that stony heart. The old man Adam dies. I'm no longer of the line of Adam. I'm born again of the line of Jesus Christ. And there's royal blood in my veins. It goes beyond just adoption. I have been made a true son of God. Truly a brother of Jesus Christ. And so have you if you've been saved. And so we truly are royal priests. A royal priesthood. And that's what God has always wanted. All the way back there in Exodus, He said, you'll be a kingdom of priests, a peculiar people. And here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, fulfilling that. That's what Peter was telling them in the diaspora. He said, it's being fulfilled in you right now. You truly now are. God said, I wanted you to be, but they never did become a kingdom of priests, did they? That's what God wanted them to be. But they never did, because it was always only just a remnant of Israel. Israel was always full of people that never submitted to God, that were law, and that kept them. But God's church, His New Testament church, is full of saved people, isn't it? And that's what Peter said. You are the royal. This thing that God has planned from the beginning, to have a peculiar people that He loved and treasured, that are a kingdom of priests, it's fulfilled in you. And not only that, He's one-upped it. He's made you royal priests. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, He's adopted you into the family. And by regeneration, He's changed your very blood, your very genetics, your very makeup, and made you into one of the royal family. And so we are His own children, blood heirs, consecrated to serve Him eternally. And we cannot end without speaking again about Jesus. He is our high priest. He is our high priest. He's the one that directly intercedes with God the Father. He's the one that we go to. But He's our elder brother. If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, He's your high priest and He's your elder brother. You share the same blood, the same family, and the Father loves you. Jesus loves you. And why wouldn't we serve Him? Now we've been called to minister continually before Him. Let's serve Him the way that we should. Let's serve our high priest as we should. As the royal priesthood that God has always intended us to be, let us treasure that we've been chosen and consecrated. Let us continue to maintain our sanctification, that we're set apart. Let us remember that we have no inheritance in this world, but our inheritance is in God. And let us minister continually before Him as the royal priests that we are. That's my message this morning, Brother Dyer. If we can get a song.